Our God is surely worthy of our worship today, and His name is holy. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, what He witnessed there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And He is worthy of our worship in song because He's holy. He's worthy of more than just our worship in song, though, isn't He? He's worthy of our lives, worthy of our surrender to Him. As Isaiah cried out, "Here am I, send me." Today we're returning to our series, Firm Foundations, in the book of Genesis. If you'd like to turn there with me, our text will be in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. I hope you all had a blessed Mother's Day last week, and we're going to shift our attention back to our text in Genesis. Over the past few studies we've done in Genesis, the focus of our attention has been on the great hero of the faith, Noah, and Noah coming through the flood. In his generation, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord determined to destroy all life on the earth with a global flood. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was declared righteous. He became an heir of righteousness, says Hebrews chapter 11, by faith. He was blameless among the peoples of his time, and he walked with God, had an excellent testimony. By faith, Hebrews 11 again, Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. Over and over again in the text of Genesis, we read the words, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. An excellent example of obedience to the Lord, even in a difficult calling. For many decades, he preached the truth about coming judgment. I believe he did it right near the ark, that object lesson of God's judgment and also of God's grace and rescue for mankind. He was faithful to his calling, preaching in probably the most wicked and violent generation ever to exist. But his generation ignored the warning. But by grace, God rescued Noah. It was all of grace, rescued Noah and his family from the flood. It was all of grace that God chose to restore the earth, give mankind a new beginning for Noah and his family. And the first thing, some review here again, the first thing Noah did when he stepped off of the ark, when he led his family out through the door, was to offer sacrifices to God, burn offerings to the Lord there, a total surrender of himself and his family to God. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and blessed Noah, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth." Then the God of all grace, in our study last time, the God of all grace established a universal, unilateral, one-way, unconditional covenant with Noah, saying this, "Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. This is the sign of the covenant. I have set my rainbow in the clouds." So I want you to picture Noah as we get started this morning, standing there in the door of the ark, at the door of the ark, surrounded by his family, surrounded by all of the animals, with that shimmering rainbow stretching across the heavens. What an incredible scene. What an incredible picture. What an incredible promise that we saw last time in our study. In his commentary on Genesis, Kent Hughes writes this, "How would this great man fare? Surely after his grand voyage, it would be something to see. And it was, but not in the way we would expect. Noah became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent." That's the next story in the narrative of Genesis. Sobering story that reminds us of an important truth to live out today. We must live in constant dependence on God's grace. We must live in constant dependence on God's grace. This story, as we look through verses 18 through 29, it's full of contrasts. Sin and grace, dishonor and honor, cursing and blessing, all sorts of contrast. So if you look with me, Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29, I want to go ahead and read the story in its entirety. so we can get our bearings, and then we'll glean some truth from the text. Starting in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 9. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. That little notation is going to be important. You'll see it pop up again. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Really, nothing else recorded about Noah in the Scriptures following the flood. 350 years of his life. As the Scriptures say, these things happened. Speaking of the Old Testament, the stories, the events, these things happened as an example and were written down as a warning for us, right? So these things, these events are a warning, serve as a warning to us. And also the Scripture says this, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Okay, so I believe this event in the life of Noah serves to warn us and also to teach us some important truth. The greatest heroes of the Bible, we need to understand this, the greatest heroes of the Bible were subject to temptation, were subject to sin, just like we are today. Don't miss this. They were subject to temptation and sin even after decades of living faithfully for the Lord. That's Noah. Nothing but a glowing testimony all the decades of his life until this moment and his fall. So our two-point outline today really is intended to take those contrasts of this story and sum them up in two simple points. So first, the story reveals what it means to be unclothed and covered with disgrace. To be unclothed and covered with disgrace. We're not sure exactly how much time elapsed between the rainbow covenant in Genesis 9 and this event, though it does seem that some years have passed. Notice Noah has a grandson named Canaan. Rewind a little bit. Who stepped off of the ark? Well, Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and also their wives, eight in all, came off the ark with Noah there. So clearly some time, some decades have passed for Noah to have a grandson named Canaan, actually the fourth, the youngest of his grandsons, as we'll discover later on. So some decades have elapsed here. Look back at our text with me again, verses 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. So from these three sons of Noah came all the peoples scattered over the earth, or could also be translated who populated the earth. So all people who have lived since the flood are descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's why later on in the book of Acts, Paul said this, "From one man or from one blood, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth." So the one man or the one blood being Adam through Noah. So in Noah and his wife and all of Noah's sons, Noah's three sons and their wives were the genetic characteristics of all the nations. All of that existed in Noah's sons and their wives. We're going to talk about that more next time. From one man, from one blood came all the nations. catch that notation again there. Ham was the father of Canaan. In my Bible, it's in parentheses. Ham was the father of Canaan. It's very important because it sets the stage for the events of the text here, but it becomes very important in the future as well, which we'll get to in a little bit of time here. The story takes, obviously, an unexpected turn. If you remember looking back earlier in the text, in the narrative, God warned Noah, even following the flood, that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart would still be evil all the time. So sin remains after the flood, and here's an ugly picture of it in our text. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So let's stop there for a moment. Noah was obviously a seasoned farmer. He was a man of the soil, had success in growing vineyards, likely not just vineyards, but all sorts of crops. But for the purposes of the story of this event, vineyards are singled out. He's enjoying the fruit of his labor when he becomes drunk and he is laying uncovered in his tent. I want to make a few observations at this point. I personally believe Noah understood what wine could do. I really believe that. I don't think he was an innocent victim in the story. Some people say the ecological changes of the flood caused rapid fermentation following the flood. Noah didn't know about it and fell drunk because of that. That's doubtful in my opinion. He's more than 600 years old. He's a man of the soil. He knows all about vineyards. He knows all about crops. Again, from my perspective here. So it seems we have a man. Remember, he was given authority to govern other people. Remember, to protect the sanctity of life. We talked about that about a month ago. He was given authority to govern other people, but he himself struggled to govern his own life, to govern his own fleshly appetites in this situation. Noah got drunk and passed out. Why? Because we know how that works, right? Drinking gets out of control and someone becomes drunk. It seems like that's how it played out for Noah as well. The Hebrew here behind the phrase lay uncovered tells us that Noah uncovered himself. So again, he got so drunk, he stripped off his clothing, probably because it was hot in his tent. He strips his clothing off and he's laying naked in his tent. So sin is alive and well in Noah, as I said. And as we will discover, sin is alive and well in his children and also in his grandchildren as the story unfolds for us. Again, these things are recorded to warn us and teach us. We can only live in constant dependence on God's grace. That was true for Noah. He still needed God's grace even after decades of faithfulness. It's true for us. We are still dependent. We still need the grace of God in our lives as well. Remember the Noah who was blameless among the people? Remember the Noah who stood firm and preach the truth about coming judgment to, again, the most violent generation ever to exist. Remember the Noah who led his family out of the ark and offered sacrifices to the Lord. What happened? How could this happen in Noah's life? I was reading about a recent civil case a few years ago in Georgia. There was an appeals court that dismissed the complaint of a college student. Kind of fitting for our, watch out college students with this story. Fitting for our celebration this morning. A college student who fell off a bunk bed. Okay? Basis of the case was the university neglected to provide notice about the risk of falling. However, the court held that the student, get this, who had slept in the bunk bed for 3 months at that point, had equal knowledge that the lofted bed was raised off the ground and lacked guardrails before she fell. Listen to the judge's conclusion. Significantly, we have repeatedly held that no danger is more commonly realized or risk appreciated than that of falling. Right? In other words, the risk of falling should be obvious to everyone. apply that to us today, apply that to Noah. The risk of falling should be obvious. Oftentimes, it's not. Noah, after being rescued from a global flood, he let his guard down, right? Isn't that human tendency? Isn't that the tendency in our lives? When the conflict rages, we stand firm, we're focused, we're intentional. But when things ease up a little bit, we let our guard down, oftentimes fall. Look with me at the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. What harm is there in relaxing a little bit, enjoying some of life's simple pleasures? Well, be alert and be of sober mind. Why? Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. You're weak. I'm too weak. The devil is too strong. And we need the grace of God. We need the strength of God, the help of God. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Again, totally dependent on the grace of God as we walk through life. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. A wonderful promise there. For the verses following, watch out so that you don't fall. A beautiful promise given to us, God's way of escape. You are never immune from falling. No matter how old, no matter how long you have walked with God, never immune from falling. Must live in constant dependence again on the grace of God. Note also here another observation. The first time wine is mentioned in the Bible, it is mentioned in connection with sin and shame and drunkenness. As Proverbs warns, wine is a mocker, beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Okay? Talking about drunkenness here. Drunkenness specifically is a sin against God. Why? It's an abuse of His good gifts to us. Drunkenness is a sin against others. Right? Wasted opportunities, lost time that could have been spent with family. A poor example in the home. It's a sin against self, right? Robbing yourself of self-control and decency, and oftentimes it leads to other evils as well. So not a good picture painted here of drunkenness and wine. Take note also of where the fall occurred. This one struck me right at the heart. It was in Noah's tent, right? If he'd been expecting company, surely he would have behaved differently. A good reminder of secret sins committed behind closed doors. But think about it for a minute. Isn't that the real you and the real me? How we live, how we behave, how we act behind closed doors in the safety and security of our homes. When we let down our guard, so to speak, with the people around us, the people we love, and we trust. If the walls of our homes could talk, that'd be a scary thing for the preacher. If those walls could speak into the microphone, I don't think any of us would want that. If the walls of our homes could talk, what would they reveal about us? Anger, laziness, gossip, lust, and you can fill in the blank there with your own struggles. One final observation, and I love this. It centers on the doctrine of inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think about it for a moment. If the Scriptures are of human origin, then we would expect the writers to cover up, to hide, to justify the sins of the biblical heroes, heroes like Noah. But because the Scriptures are of divine origin, what do we read about Noah? His sin is laid out plainly for all to see, and no excuses are made in the text for his behavior. Again, a powerful support, not just Noah, but Moses and David, and we could go on down the list. The inspiration of the Scriptures. This book is of divine origin. Really, Noah in the story is kind of a second Adam. You may have already connected some of the dots, made some of these parallels as we walk through the story. Think about it. In the beginning, God blessed Adam and said what? Be fruitful and increase in number and subdue the earth. After the flood, in the new beginning, what did God say to Noah? Be fruitful and increase in number and subdue the earth. The same words. After the first creation came a fall, which exposed Adam's nakedness. After the flood, after the new beginning, came another fall that exposed Noah's nakedness. After Adam sinned, he was covered with a garment. Remember the animal skins in Genesis chapter 3. After Noah sinned, he was covered with a garment by his sons. Also, after Adam's sin, we read of a curse in Genesis chapter 3. Noah's sin also brings a curse in his, through his family. Following the curse, Adam receives a word about redemption. The same thing holds true for Noah and a word of redemption in our text. So as I said, Noah is a kind of second Adam, so to speak. And all of a sudden, though, the focus of the text shifts to Ham, from Noah to Ham, and especially to Ham's son, Canaan. Look with me at verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. I think we need to be careful here. You've probably thought about this, read it before, read commentary on it. I think we need to be careful of reading into the text, thinking that some sort of sexual perversion has taken place in the story. That is not in the text. That does not seem to be what's happening at all. If you look at the word saw there, Ham saw his father's nakedness. That word carries the idea of gazing with satisfaction. Well, what satisfaction did Ham get in gazing at his father in this way? I think this is a violation of the fifth commandment. Honor your father, honor your mother. There's a rebellious spirit here in Ham's heart, a resentful spirit towards his father and his father's authority. He is pleased, satisfied to expose his father's sin to his brothers. He dishonors and humiliates his father. In effect, he further uncovers his father's nakedness. You might think, this is a little harsh here in the text, but put it in perspective. Put this in perspective. You find your neighbor drunk and passed out on in his front yard. What would you do? How would you respond to that situation, finding your neighbor drunk and passed out in the yard? Would you immediately run off to tell all the other neighbors? I certainly hope not. No, the respectful, the decent thing to do would be what? To discreetly, gently, kindly cover the man and help him back into his residence, right? If we would treat a neighbor with such kindness and respect, then how much more a father? It really helps to put things in perspective for us here. Again, Ham's behavior, clearly a violation of the commandment to honor your father. Not only does this story reveal what it means to be unclothed and covered with disgrace, but it also reveals what it means to be clothed and to be covered with grace. Ham expects that his brothers are going to join him in this satisfaction, in this humiliation, in this dishonoring. But look what happens next in verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. And note the word of contrast there, but, right? But Shem and Japheth. They don't share their brother's rebellious spirit. They don't share his resentful spirit. Out of respect, two times it's mentioned here, they make every effort not to look on their father's nakedness. They walk in backwards. They turn their faces away. And they cover their father's nakedness. And in doing so, they honor him. Listen, they honor him in spite of his foolish behavior. Important part of the story. I'm reminded of the truth, First Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. G.K. Chesterton once wrote this: love is not blind. That is the last thing that it is. Love is bound. And the more it is bound, the less it is blind. Right? Love doesn't ignore sin. Love doesn't justify sin. Love covers sin. That's especially true in our relationship with God, isn't it? But God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. In what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? Christ died to cover our sins, even though we're sinners. The love of God in Christ covers over a multitude of sins. True in our relationship with God. Also true in our relationship with one another. As I said, if walls could talk, I'm about to roast myself here, and deservedly so. Not too long ago, my boys were picking at each other. And as any father knows, that can get irritating. And it can get more irritating. And then extremely irritating, and I lost it. I blew up, and I yelled at my boys. As I said, if walls could talk in those moments, I angrily raced off to work. I wasn't really seeing the whole picture, which is often true. Yes, they were picking. Yes, they were being irritating, but there was a bigger picture that I was missing as well. Boys were deeply hurt by my behavior. And when I called a little bit later to apologize, they were eager to hear from me. I apologize for what I said, especially how I said it. And they were quick to forgive. It's okay, Dad. It's okay. I told them how much I loved them, and they responded in kind. In that situation, love covered over a multitude of my own sins. And I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 13, what my boys demonstrated towards me. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. What an important characteristic. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, right? That's how my boys treated me, rightfully so, in honoring their father in spite of his foolish behavior. That's how Shem and Japheth honored their father in spite of his foolish behavior. And really, that's what all of us are called to do toward one another, how we're to treat one another, how we're to allow love to cover a multitude of sins. Unknowingly, it's pretty amazing how God's Word connects in so many ways. Unknowingly, what Shem and Japheth did is they imitated God, right? Going back again to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God in a grievous and heinous way, and God graciously covered them with garments of skin, and Shem and Japheth graciously covered their father with that garment on that particular day. It also becomes clear in our text here of why Canaan has already been mentioned twice. This may seem unfair to you. I gained some new insight this week in my studies. I hope it's helpful to you as you read this story unfolding. Look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. It seems kind of unusual, doesn't it, that Canaan, Ham's son, Noah's grandson, would be cursed because of Ham's behavior, cursed because of his father's behavior. We don't know how Noah figured things out here. Probably discovered that he was covered again, started to inquire about it and found out what Ham had done to him in dishonoring him. But again, unusual that Canaan is cursed here instead of Ham. But in chapter 10, we learn some more information about Canaan. Canaan is the fourth of Ham's sons, the youngest of the four. His sons were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan being the youngest. We also know that this curse is prophetic. It proves to be prophetic. These things that Noah says come to pass. So obviously this was a word from God. It came from God. It was inspired of God, again, because these things came to pass. They were prophetic. But why, again, curse Canaan instead of Ham? We don't really have a reason. That's not the reason you were looking for. But the text doesn't give a clear reason, but we can make some assumptions, some possibilities here. We do know this. God is always just when He judges. God is always just when He speaks. There was a good and just and right reason for God to give Noah this prophecy. We do know that for sure. However, specifically, why Canaan instead of Ham? Let me give a couple of possibilities. It could be that Noah refused to curse his son Ham because God had already blessed Ham. That took place in chapter 9, verse 1, the same chapter. God blessed Noah's son, saying what? Be fruitful and increase in number and subdue the earth. So it could be that Noah didn't want to curse Ham because God had just blessed him or had blessed him in the way of Genesis 9 and verse 1. Or it's possible that Noah saw the same rebellious spirit in Canaan that he saw in his own son Ham. In other words, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Or, and I think in my opinion, it's more of this. It's possible that by the power of God, Noah not only discerned the rebellious spirit in his son Ham, the rebellious spirit in his grandson Canaan, but also the impact that those rebellious spirits would have on generations to come in the family tree. Canaan became the father of what group? The Canaanites, who were the idolatrous enemies of Israel. That's an important thing to note here in the story. It's also significant. The first people, we're not the first people to read this story, obviously. The first people to read this story were the children of Israel in the wilderness when Moses wrote it down and it was read to them. They were the first ones to hear it. What were they getting ready to do? They were getting ready to enter into the promised land of Canaan. So here's some history for these people that are getting ready to go into the land and are being told to drive the Canaanites out of the land. This establishes the historic reason for the conquest of the Canaanites. This group, the Canaanites, would wage war against the Israelites, would wage war against the descendants of Shem. So ultimately, right, big picture, beyond the events here, big picture, this curse of Canaan fell on Israel's enemies, the Canaanites, later on. Leviticus 18, very interesting connection there as well. The Lord told Israel, you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan. Okay? Don't be like the Canaanites when you take the land, God tells Israel. Why? God goes on to describe the behavior, the despicable, really, practices of the Canaanites using this phrase 24 times. You shall not uncover the nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness. 24 times Leviticus 18, that language is used about the practices of the Canaanites. Interesting connection with the story here in Genesis chapter 9. The Canaanites would become a people who were naked, who were uncovered, who were shameless in the eyes of God. Also note the phrases, the lowest of slaves, and may Canaan be the slave of Shem and Japheth. I need to be very, very clear here because of the historic misuse of this text. We must condemn the historic use of these verses to support slavery. Okay, we all be clear on this. These verses do not, should not, cannot be used in support of slavery, that despicable act that brought horrible injustice to people created in the image of God. Remember what we've said. Every person is created in the image of God. Therefore, every person has dignity, and dignity influences how we treat one another. So there is no biblical basis for slavery, no basis at all anywhere for slavery, but especially here in our text this morning. We also need to understand this curse was fulfilled a long, long time ago. In Israel's history, when Israel defeated the Canaanites and they were subjected to the Israelites, and you can read through the Old Testament all the way up till the time of Solomon, we read about them being subjected to the Israelites. That curse played out in Israel's history, was completed and fulfilled in that way. So moving along here, not only does Noah discern the future of Ham's descendants, Noah also discerns the future of Shem's descendants. And when he catches a glimpse of it, he kind of breaks forth in doxology, doesn't he? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Does a great job of keeping things in perspective. Yahweh, God, is to be praised, not Shem, or not any other man for that matter. However, Shem would enjoy a position of honor. Shem would enjoy great blessing because of God. And notice the covenant name there, Lord, all caps. That's Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. We sang it just a little while ago. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Yahweh from whom all blessings flow. The Lord is the source of every spiritual blessing. So Genesis 11, I'm going to fast forward. We'll get there later. But Genesis 11 traces the lineage of Noah on forward to Shem. Sorry, the lineage not of Noah, but of Shem, all the way forward to Abraham. You remember God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Who was the great nation? Now, obviously, as time unfolded, the great nation was Israel, God's covenant people. But get this, this is important for us today. The blessing didn't end with Shem or Abraham or Israel. The blessing extends here in our text to Japheth. That name means enlargement, and certainly that would play out in the future of Japheth. His descendants would inhabit much of the earth, would be very prosperous. More importantly, look at the text, they would live in the tents of Shem. Okay? Not literally, there's no historic proof of the descendants of Japheth living in the tents of Shem. So not literally speaking, but this is spiritual language. This is words of spiritual blessing here. Japheth would be spiritually blessed through Shem, through Yahweh, really, the God of Shem. Get this. This is huge. The blessing would come even to Canaan's descendants through Christ. Why do I say that? Look with me on the screen. The words of Paul, Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Right? God made a promise to Abraham, who was in the line of Shem. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus, Messiah. In Christ, don't miss this, Gentiles in the line of Japheth and Gentiles in the line of Canaan become the seed of Abraham and heirs to the promise. Why do I say that? Because there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? The gospel has no boundaries. I read an old story of a boy kept coming home late from school back in the days when boys walked home from school. One day his parents warned him, "You better be on time." That afternoon he arrived later than ever. His mother met him at the door, said nothing. At dinner the boy looked at his plate. "It's only a slice of bread and a glass of water." The boy's eyes shifted from his plate to his father's plate. Father's plate was full of meat and potatoes. His father remained silent. The boy was obviously crushed. The father waited for all of it to sink in for a few minutes, the gravity of his behavior. Then he quietly took the boy's plate, placed it in front of himself. Then he took his own full plate, put it in front of the boy, smiled at him. Here's what the boy said later on in life. "All my life I've known what Christ is like by what my father did that night." Think about that. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, right? By taking on our sin, by taking on the punishment of our sin when He hung there on the cross. Really, there are two types of people in this world. Those who are clothed, those who are unclothed. Those who are clothed will experience blessing. Those who are unclothed will experience cursing. The words of the psalmist, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered," right? Jesus, big picture of the Bible, the story of redemption. Jesus is the covering for sin. So you must clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace, through faith in His death and resurrection, that God declares you righteous. Right? Your sins forever forgiven, the righteousness of Christ forever supplied to your account. I've consistently referred to this through the years as the great exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness for our sin. If you are clothed in Christ, right, when God looks at you, He sees His Son. He sees the righteousness of His Son. So if you will only trust in Christ today, if you are unclothed, if you are covered with disgrace, if you'll only trust in Christ today, you will know what it means to be covered, to be clothed, and to know grace, to know the grace of God in Christ. The story ends in a way in sobering fashion again, really using the pattern of Genesis chapter 5 we saw earlier in our study, verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years. And then he died. As I said before, nothing else recorded from the last 350 years, give or take, of Noah's life. Great reminder here in our study this morning. We must live in constant dependence on the grace of God. Noah is case in point. These things happened to him as an example. They were written down to warn us. They were written down to teach us. The greatest, one of the greatest heroes in all of the Bible was subject to temptation and sin just as we are, and especially later in life after many decades of faithfulness to his Lord. The story reveals what it means to be unclothed and covered with disgrace, but also what it means to be clothed and covered with grace. It's a powerful reminder in our lives today that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Right? We're recipients today, I hope you understand that, of the blessing here of the story of redemption even found in Genesis 9. The gospel is not new. Gospel goes back to the very beginning of time. We are recipients of God's grace to Noah, through Shem, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that today. Now, Father, we do praise You, the One from whom all blessings flow. Father, please help us to watch, to be sober, to be vigilant, or else we'll fall. God, we need Your grace. We need Your help. We need Your strength. Thank You that You've not left us alone in the battle. You've taken up residence within us. God, we need to understand no temptation has overtaken us. You're faithful. It's common. You'll make a way of escape. Help us to take that way of escape. Father, we thank You for Your grace that even when we do fall, if we'll confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You for the beautiful story of redemption from cover to cover in Your Word. Thank You, Father, for Your love demonstrated towards us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. I pray for that person today who's never been clothed with the righteousness of Your Son, Christ. Please help them to humble themselves, admit their sin, and trust in the Lord Jesus, and be clothed forever to be declared righteous, and to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. God, You are able to do this. Nothing is too difficult for You. So move in that heart this morning. Save as only You can. Father, thank You for Your forgiveness and Your grace. Help us to cry out for that forgiveness, to trust in that grace as we go out from here and walk this difficult journey called the Christian life. We love You. We praise You. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of commitment this morning? And as the Holy Spirit works in your heart, please, you respond today.